Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures first to Nehemiah chapter 8, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 4 for our text. Nehemiah chapter 8, reading the first 12 verses. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah and Mishael, and Malkiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, or you could say explained the meaning, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth or joy because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Let me turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 will be our text. You recognize a good boss by his company policy. You recognize a good father by the kinds of demands and commands he lays upon his children. And we recognize the character of the Lord of the table by the kinds of things he asks his people to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. For our confession of faith, let us turn to the Canons of Dort, Head 5, page 112, in the back of your Psalter. We'll read there the first three articles. Page 112, Head 5, Articles 1 through 3. And then we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with 77, 1, 2, 4, and 5. Whom God calls, according to His purpose, to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities or weaknesses of the flesh, as long as they continue in this world. Hence spring daily sins of weakness, and spots stick to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. After the preaching of God's word, we may praise him by singing Psalter 423, stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text this evening is about something that every person alive wants. Wants more of, wants lots of, wants all the time. Joy. If you could bottle it and sell it, you'd be the wealthiest person alive. When I graduated from university, one of my managers at the company I worked for wrote a graduation card, and she put it in my mailbox, and she said this: "I wish you luck as you pursue whatever brings you joy." Now, she wasn't a Christian, but the assumption she made was this: whatever you're pursuing, you're doing it because you think it'll bring you joy. If you ask most people if they'd like to enjoy their work and make just enough to get by, or earn quite a bit more and not enjoy their work, most people would choose to enjoy their work. Your hobbies and your interests are chosen because you enjoy them. The things that are joyful we like to do, and the things that we do not enjoy are much harder to get done. And you find that same idea in some of the popular slogans of our culture: "Don't worry, be happy." Or in the United States Constitution, "The pursuit of happiness is seen as a fundamental human right." But the question is, how do you find such joy? What is the secret to Christian joy? Is it when everything goes well? When you think you have the possessions and money or whatever it is you want? Is it good family life, good health, a good job? One best-selling author put it like this: just choose to be happy and you will be. Is there anything to that? But the reasons why and how are not spelled out in that book. A Christianized version is this popular slogan: "Smile, God loves you." The slogan doesn't tell you anything about God, or whom God loves, or how. And if you have, all you have is that bumper sticker, that's no better than the "Don't worry, be happy" bumper sticker you sometimes see. I trust that by now your appetite is being whetted, and you're ready to answer, hear the answer to the question: what is joy and what is the secret of joy? Joy, this is the command of God to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be the lifestyle of those who have embraced Christ at his table. Our theme is this: rejoice in the Lord always. We see that it's a penetrating command, that it's a practical command, and that it's a promising command. What does God call for in his children? Joy. Joy is this sense of satisfaction, of pleasure, of accomplishment, of contentment. You can rejoice not just in what you've done, but what someone else has done. Amazingly good news is joyful news. There's something festive about joy, something that drips with celebration. But our definition of joy must come from who God is. God is the author of joy. He has the patent on joy. He's the God of eternal joy within himself. In Psalm 104, we already read that God rejoices over the works of his own hands. It's echoing Genesis 1. God saw what he'd made and said, "This is good. This is very good." He's rejoicing. Psalm 16 ends with these familiar words. Thou wilt show me the path of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The path of life is that path that leads to joy and pleasure. But this text also teaches us that not everything is real joy. We're told in our text, rejoice in the Lord. There's a fundamental difference between worldly joy and Christian joy. Worldly joy depends on things going right for you. It depends on what you're doing. It depends on escaping reality through a drink, recreation, whatever the case may be. You have to whip it up from the outside rather than it simply flow naturally, bubbling up like a spring on the inside. Worldly joy can pump you up, but it cannot fill you up and leave you full. Worldly joy always ends in some kind of a hangover. Worldly joy is shallow, and it doesn't last. Sometimes the most seemingly cheerful, happy people outwardly, who are the life of the party, so to speak, and seem to be so fun-loving, are just doing that to try to drown out the scream of despair and gloominess on the inside, you know? People like that sometimes commit suicide to the great shock of their family. But the person was always so cheerful. I don't get it. It's because the cheerfulness was fake and man-made. But Christian joy is joy in the Lord. And the word Lord here refers to the name Jesus Christ, God, according to Philippians 2, after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. It's the joy of God's salvation. It is the fountain of joy, God spilling over his own joy into the heart and life of those whom he saves. Let me show you this connection by a cross-reference. Let's look at John 15, verse 11. We'll look at that passage a couple times tonight. First of all, John 15, verse 11. The Lord Jesus is teaching us that salvation is simply restoring the human race to the joy for which we were created. The joy that's part of living in the image of God. Notice the blessings of salvation described now in John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Anyone who says that God only likes to give crumbs of joy simply doesn't know who God is. The disciples have spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. They've seen his joy. And now he promises them that the very same joy that has so overflowed in him will now overflow in them. I know what you might be thinking. Hey, but doesn't Scripture describe Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? A man despised and rejected. Yes. But how can that man then be full of joy? But he was unmistakably so. He was both a man of sorrows and a man of joy. And it's the joy that kept him going in his sorrows. Real joy goes deeper than your life going smoothly and nicely around you. Christian joy is so foundational and fundamental that once that joy is there, it remains there. Even when your life goes through seasons of trial and difficult and heartache and sorrows and tears, there's this inner well of joy on the inside that bubbles up, sometimes to the surprise of people who didn't realize that it's possible to live with God this way. And it's possible because this text says that it's joy in the Lord. And therefore, this is not me saying it, this is the Holy Spirit saying it. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. This is why it's such a penetrating command. Why it's so fitting to consider now at the conclusion of this Lord's Supper celebration. Because it touches on every part and every aspect of your life. There are no exceptions. Now, you and I probably think we can come up with a whole list of exceptions. Hey, but what about the death of my loved one? What about that accident? What about cancer? What about sickness and old age and mental suffering? And what about disappointments and economic uncertainties and unemployment? And what about weaknesses? And what about sins? And what about political troubles? And what about Bill 24? And what about Euodius and Syntyche, who had just been dealt with bluntly and lovingly in verses 2 and 3? Can they rejoice in the Lord right after hearing this verse read about them in public? But do you see how our questions and our list of but what abouts reveal that we've bought into this idea that our joy is tied to how well things are going in our lives? And when things are running smoothly, then we can be joyful. And when things are running roughly and difficult, well, then we ought to be sad. And it's this very corruption of our joy that sin has brought about. Satan has gotten us to believe the lie that joy comes from creation around you rather than ultimately from the Creator. And our experience of joy or our lack thereof shows how we tie joy to created things. When they fail us, when they disappoint us, when they're lost to us, then our joy goes with them. But if our joy is tied to who God is, and what God has said, that joy can endure no matter how many blessed privileges are taken away from you. And to make sure that every single exception that we can think of is swept off the table, the text repeats itself. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And it's from this God-centered, all-penetrating perspective that the apostle can write this text. He's not just writing it because the Holy Spirit told him to. It's because he's learned to live this way himself. If there's one thing you cannot accuse the apostle of here, it's of being out of touch with reality when he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul knew what it was like to suffer. He's in a jail cell when he writes these things. It's uncertain, humanly speaking, how that's going to end. He knows what it's like to have a hard, pressured, busy, overwhelming, crushing life. He's been robbed, he's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been slandered, he's been arrested, he's lived under corrupt government officials in a Roman Empire where most of the people around him are slaves. And he lives a joyful, rejoicing life right in the middle of it all. And that's why Philippians is so well known as the epistle of joy. Because in every chapter of this book, the apostle is demonstrating how and why he himself is rejoicing in the Lord always. Even in the things he has to correct. Now notice what it does not say. It does not say rejoice in or at your sorrows. Or rejoice about everything. That would be cruel and unbiblical to ask you to rejoice about your griefs and sorrows and pains and losses. And the Bible tells us to weep with those who weep. And the Apostle Paul tells us plainly too in his letters of the struggles and disappointments and setbacks and failures. Whatever the joy of the text means, whatever it means to live up to it, it does not mean that you just simply pretend to be happy even when you're not. Because happiness is a more emotional word. It's a more surface word. But Christian joy goes deeper than that. You're not told in this text to rejoice about everything, but to rejoice in the Lord in everything. There's a big difference between the two. You could paraphrase the text like this. Find reasons to rejoice in the Lord at all times in everything. You know, there are people who are very cheerful in their character, the glass half full types. They're always smiling. But joy means more than that. Sometimes that bubbly exterior can hide a hurting, broken heart. No, Christian joy finds its reasons not in human character, but in who the Lord is and what the Lord is doing. But this text penetrates for another reason. It doesn't just pierce through every possible moment of life, but it convicts us. To disobey this command to rejoice in the Lord always is sin, just as much as stealing and murder. How often we grumble, complain, and sigh. That is sin. Now please don't misunderstand. Yes, we are to pour out our hearts before the Lord, and the Psalms model us in doing so. And the Lord delights in us pouring out our troubles and cares to Him. But those same psalms end in praise and in joy. We sang some of them already. Psalter 77 or Psalter 187. Needy and sorrowful it starts, and we may say that to the Lord. But that's not how it ends, does it? With joy, the meek shall see my soul restored. And when we don't end even our laments and our heartache with joy, those one-sided complaints are a failure to obey the command of God to rejoice in the Lord always. And when you're not rejoicing in the Lord always, you are sinning. Let's not be suspicious of joy. Let's recognize that God says this. And then we're actually saying, but there's no reason in God to rejoice at this moment. God falls short because He's not enough. Exposes our sin. Maybe someone's listening who's a chronic complainer. You have this terrible habit of seeing the gloomy side of everything. You're much more inclined to sigh and complain than to sing. That's sin. It robs God of His glory, and it robs you of what He intended for His people. Maybe someone says, enough already. I agree. I want this joy. I want more of this joy. But how can I live out such an all-penetrating command? Well, secondly, it's a practical command. This text is a very reasonable, realistic, practicable command for this present world. Not just for a small handful of spiritual elites, but for all the children of God. And no, the text doesn't feed us a Christianized version of the don't worry, be happy bumper sticker. Because when you stop to think about what it means to obey this command, it becomes clear from all of Scripture how doable this command is through the grace of God. To begin to understand and practice this text, you need to see that joy is a reasonable thing. Yes, it involves feelings and experiences, but those are the fruits of joy, not the roots. The root of joy is found in reasons. When you think about it, there are always reasons for joy. Sometimes we kind of hint at that in a bit of pop psychology when we say, well, I guess it could be worse. Well, the text is saying a whole lot more than that. Because if you ask someone, why are you happy? Don't they always have a reason? Why are you happy? Well, I got the job. She said yes to going out with me. The test results came back from the doctor clean. I got a good grade. I had a good day. We always give reasons for our joy. But Christian joy is based on spiritual reasons. In the Lord, ultimately, as God is not the God of the distance, but as God connects to every part of your life. In the first place, this rejoicing in the Lord is practiced by focusing on who the Lord is for His people. The Lord Jesus laid down His life for sinners. Why? Because He loves each of His own personally. It was love that brought Him to Bethlehem's manger. Love that sustained Him during His difficult life on earth as a man of sorrows. Love that kept Him on the cross when He had the power to step off. His cross is the greatest I love you ever spoken in human history. It was love that led Him to spread a table so that the weak and the wavering and the doubting and the discouraged could share in His own joy. And He's not alone in this love. God the Father loves those whom Christ saves and who embrace Christ by faith. He's loved them from before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ to the riches of salvation. It was God the Father who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then there's the Holy Spirit who renovates from the inside out, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will work in you until you are so Christ-like that you're sinless. These are the great unchangeables. These things remain true no matter what. No matter the need, the sin, the struggle, the sorrow, the pain, the questions, the challenges. It's only if God can stop being God that these things stop being true. And therefore, rejoicing in the Lord is a real possibility in this world. But the second reason rejoicing in the Lord always is practicable is that this eternal God breaks through in the lives of His people in time. He found you dead in sin, believer. You weren't asking for Him. You were trying to find joys in created things, sometimes at the great harm and hurt of others. But He renewed your heart and made you clean and forgave your sins. And He's working to make you as holy as Christ His Son. And He's adopted you as His child. And He will watch over you with all the love and care of a father. And He's made you, to quote the last part of Philippians 3, a citizen of heaven. And heaven always takes care of its own. Maybe you remember some years ago now, there was some fighting in Lebanon. And there were some dual Canadian citizens there. And then Prime Minister Harper said in the news this, we'll do whatever it takes to bring our own home. The full resources of this government and the special counsel appointed to deal with this will bring our people home. That's nice to say that, but you can't always guarantee that in a violent part of the world. But the living God can. He's appointed His special counsel, Jesus Christ as Lord, to use all the resources and riches of the triune God to bring His people, not partially home and then say, I've done my part and you do the rest, but to bring His people all the way home. But I trust you realize now as you listen that you can only obey this command when you're changed by the grace of God. If you're dead in sin, if you do not embrace Jesus Christ by a living faith, if you do not turn to Him in repentance, you can't rejoice in the Lord. Certainly you can't rejoice in the Lord always. This is a kingdom privilege for citizens of heaven. Can you not grow jealous of these privileges? They can become yours by the grace of God, even today. The urgency, then, of embracing Christ by faith in order to enjoy the life of God's people. Some might want to say, well, that's very beautiful because it takes us to eternity past in the character of God, to the past on the cross. Makes me look back to the grace of God that broke through in my life and united me to Jesus Christ. Makes me look forward to the joys and pleasures and glories God is preparing for those who love Him. But what about today? What reason is there to rejoice today? Third key truth to remember in practicing this text. God promised not just to take care of the big eternal needs of His children, but all the daily needs of this present world. He promises that Jesus is Lord, in control of all things. You sometimes sing the song based on Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There's no day the Lord has not made. There's no moment of the day that's not made by the Lord. He's in full control of it. And He uses it and works all things, yes, all things, every trial and struggle and heartache and sin and failure, all things He works together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. The more Christ-centered you are, the more joyful you will be. You can see this throughout the book of Philippians. The apostle could rejoice in chapter 1. Because there were people who decided to preach Christ because they were jealous of the attention and love that the Apostle Paul got. So they thought, well, if I preach Christ, then people will love me too. What does Paul say? I wish those people would shut their mouth. He says, Christ is being preached, and I'm so happy about that, that I don't even care that one of their motives is to step on my toes. He'll say later in this chapter, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, oh believer in Jesus, don't you realize every moment is created by God for the good and salvation of his people. Even if you can't see it or figure it out yet. He can. Children, have you ever made in your coloring book one of those picture puzzles that has all the little dots in it? So let's say you have 40 dots, and you got to take your pencil and you got to draw from dot 1 to dot 2 and all the way till you've got them all. Now if you look at the page before, and if you see all the dots, even if they're all numbered, you don't know what it is. But you follow the dots in order, and suddenly out of the mass of dots, there's this picture. Now imagine your life, millions of dots, and to you they're not numbered. You look at them on the page and you say, but what's happening here? There's no rhyme and reason and sense to these dots. How can I rejoice in them when I just see a mass of dots? Ah, but Christ has all the dots numbered in his head and heart. And he's leading your life moment by moment. Until one day you'll be able to see the big picture when he's finished. You don't need to know why this dot connects to that dot in your life. As long as you know that he knows. And he's the one busy connecting them. That's the secret of rejoicing in the Lord always. That he knows. And he's taking care of it. And someone may want to say, well, why doesn't it always feel that way? Or maybe perhaps you want to say, it was such a joyful privilege to be at the table of the Lord this morning. And I want to live in that joy more often. I wish the whole tone of my life was like that. Now, it's true that believers don't always live up to their privileges and rights in the gospel. And do not always live in the awareness of this joy in the Lord. There sometimes can be interruptions to this joy. And that's why God has to command it to us. But it's by understanding why you fail that you can learn by the grace and with the strength of God to get it right next time. Maybe this example can clarify for you. Think of an eclipse of the sun. What happens? The moon comes in between the sun and the earth, and it gets quite dark. That doesn't mean the sun stops shining. It just means that I don't see, feel, or profit from its light. What can eclipse this joy in the Christian life? Well, first this, unbelief. We simply forget or don't really believe wholeheartedly enough these great truths about who God is for his people. And then instead of praising, we sigh and we say, oh, woe is me. And the answer is to keep hearing these grand truths again and again and again, so that our hearts are fed by them, stamped by them, corrected by them, especially the promises that God makes to those who flee to Christ. They are the food of joy. That's why the evil one loves it when people become hesitant with the promises of God. Listen to how the Puritan Thomas Watson says it. He says, imagine bees in your garden. Children, maybe some of you have already seen some bees this year. Spring is finally here and the first bees are buzzing. You watch a bee. What's he after? He wants to suck the sweet sugar from every flower. And so Thomas Watson says to believe is to be like the bee, to go from the promises of God, from one to the other to the other, and to suck the sweet joy out of them. The promises of God are the food that produce the honey of joy. Second eclipse of joy in the Christian life is sin. When you sin, you lose the enjoyment of the joy of the Lord. And it ought to be that way. We used David's life this morning. Let's use it again. This morning we talked about Psalm 32, Psalm 51. What does he write after his sin? He prays, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. As long as that sin had not been faced up to and dealt with, David could not rejoice in the Lord. He went through all the motions. He was there in public worship. He was well known as a singer in Israel, not just as a king. In Psalm 32, he says his moisture was turned into the drought of summer. It made his joy brown like the grasses in the winter or in a drought. But when he stopped making excuses and when he received the assurance of forgiveness, he ends Psalm 32 like this. You sang it this morning. Rejoice in God, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The joy of being restored and forgiven and near to God made him want to sing, now not going through the motions, but now eagerly. That's why we read Nehemiah 8. The word of God has been preached. People are convicted of their sins. They're weeping. Their hearts are broken. How can we sin against our God this way? What do the Levites do? Walk through the crowd and say, you know, it's really good if you would be really gloomy for the next 6 months. What do they say? They walk through the crowd and they say, you don't need to keep on weeping. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's in the strength of grace and salvation that you can deal with the sins exposed by the Word of God that make you weep. And isn't that why sometimes believers weep for joy and sorrow at the same time? What an ugly heart, but what a fantastic Savior. You want to know this joy? Repent of every known sin. Search the Scriptures to learn more about what is and isn't sin. Obey the Lord. And that is how this joy that is tasted in the simplicity of justification by faith this morning can linger in your heart as you go about your week. We already looked at one part of John 15, verse 11, but let's look now at an earlier verse. Remember, verse 11 says this. Jesus says, I speak this so that my joy would remain in you. What are these things that he's spoken? Back up one verse, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The greater your obedience, the greater your joy. If you are sloppy about Christian living, then your joy is going to be awfully hit and miss. And this is one reason why the fullness of this joy is only possible in heaven, where all the people of God are sinless. The secret to rejoicing in the Lord always is to obey rather than sin and to repent of sin. You see, again, that rejoicing in the Lord is not this superficial, manufactured, artificially pumped up cheerfulness. It's not so that rejoicing in the Lord takes away all sorrow for sin and just pastes a smile on your face 24/7. It doesn't mean that. Sometimes we forget that in the contemporary church. We think that if we just say we're happy in the Lord, that then the world will sit up and take notice. But, you know, the world is more irritated than attracted by mindless, goofy, grinning Christians saying, I'm so full of joy. It's joy flowing from truth. Joy nourished by the promises of God. Joy found in obeying the commandments of God. That is what makes the world envious. A third way you can eclipse joy in the Lord is by worrying. In spite of the promises of God, you end up so consumed by what is happening to you, you forget everything else. And instead of counting on God to provide, you start thinking it all depends on you and on so-and-so doing what so-and-so should or shouldn't be doing. That's a recipe for continual worry and heartache. You're like a child who's been given a banquet of daily strength and riches in Christ, but you're holding a little pebble in your hand. You're saying, oh, what shall I do? I have nothing to eat but this little stone. The Bible very honestly records the people of God doing that sometimes. And the solution is to consider what God is doing and to rejoice in Him and to suck your joy from His sweet promises, rather than sucking on the stony little fears in your own heart. Be like the bee that goes to the flower. You don't see any bees hovering above the stones. But maybe someone will be ready to say, but now I'm getting depressed. This text is heartbreaking. I can't practice it. I don't practice it. Maybe you're someone who's prone to fits of depression, to seasons where everything is dark and gloomy, and you say, I can't just snap out of it. I can't. And this text makes me feel all the more down in the dumps. I know by experience what it's like to struggle with depression. I know what it's like to see only a half empty glass and everything. I know what it's like to sigh, to weep, and to think nothing will ever go right again. I know what it's like to be so overwhelmed with responsibilities that even the little responsibilities of life become a mountain. An unclimbable mountain. And yet I tell you, on the authority of the Word of God and by personal experience of the grace of God, that this text is still and also written for you in those very seasons of darkness. Because the one thing you have not yet considered from this text, it's not just a command from God, but it's also a promise. And therefore, lastly, we see it as a promising command, or you could even call it a pregnant command. All the commands of God in Christ are pregnant. This text is not law, or better said, it's not just command. It's gospel. It's a promise. It's good news. It's a gift. We need to see how full of Christ this command and this promise are. Remember Jesus himself, the days and hours leading up to his death. What was his attitude? Was he so overwhelmed with sorrow and agony that he could no longer rejoice, that he went to Jerusalem trembling and shaking and ducking and fearful? Not at all. Hebrews 12 describes it for us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He went to the cross as the ultimate man of sorrows with joy deep in his heart. You see that joy in the upper room. Instead of gloomily dwelling on the next day and sighing and saying, I don't know how I can sit here with you men when tomorrow you're going to deny me and you're going to betray me and all of you are going to run. I don't even want to be in this room with you. Instead, he spends whole chapters in the Gospel of John comforting them, helping them, reassuring them. He sings the songs of praise, Psalms 112 to 118. Joyfully, he sings them with his disciples. Do you realize that rejoicing in the Lord flows to you from and through him? Not only does his loss of all joy on the cross in darkness earn the joy you can taste now, but he leaves his joy with his people. Remember John 15:11. Jesus said, these things I spoke to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Christ doesn't say, well, I'm going to sit back and you have to rejoice on your own. And if you can't do it, well, then I guess you're just second rate and second class and I've got nothing else to say to you. Absolutely not. And if the command of this text is too much for you and too overwhelming for you right now, then simply hear it first and foremost as a gift and a promise. For, to quote the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And there are countless examples of this in Scripture and church history. Just imagine this letter being read to the Philippians. You know who's sitting there? The Philippian jailer. You think he remembers the night when he dumped two bleeding, broken, unconscious bodies in his inner dungeon and pinned their feet in the heavy stocks? Paul and Silas prayed, poured out their hearts to God until The joy of the Lord overflowed in their hearts, and that dungeon was the palace and the suburbs of heaven. And they praised God joyfully and eagerly. And the Philippian jailer could hear still the tone of joy overflowing from the pen of the apostle, who sang so that he came trembling and fell to his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm just going to throw at you now a waterfall of texts to show you how much Scripture says. And don't try to look them all up. I'm just trying to bombard you for the moment. Psalm 4. There be many who say, "Who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their corn and wine increased." He's saying, in my troubles, I've got more joy than when the next person who doesn't know God thinks he has everything. Habakkuk was so disturbed by the promised invasion of the Babylonians to ruin and carry away into exile Judah that he has all kinds of complaints and questions to God. And then in chapter 3, he stops complaining and he starts singing about the glory of his God. And listen to how the book of Habakkuk ends. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, nor shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food. And the flock shall be cut off from the field, and there be no herds in the stall." Now stop and think about what he's saying. "Though the grocery stores run out of all food, and I don't have a garden anymore." That's what he's saying. Pretty devastating. And listen to what he says. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Read the book of Lamentations. A whole book of sorrow and heartbreak. The man of sorrows in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And in the middle of the book, suddenly the eclipse is over. And Jeremiah is praising the goodness of God and the tender mercies and the compassion of the Lord, which is new every morning, and his faithfulness that never fails. Right there in the middle of it all, there's the joy of the Lord. It's the strength of the weeping prophets. And I could spend an hour running after text from Old Testament and New Testament. All kinds of people. Do you see what a beautiful promise this is? Rejoice in the Lord always, the apostle says. And again I say, rejoice. John Bunyan, remember his famous rhyme on law and gospel? "Run, John, run, the law commands, and it doesn't give me feet or hands. But the gospel speaks of better things. It tells me fly and gives me wings." Read this text as law and gospel. That Christ says to his people who've embraced him by faith and rested simply in the utter generosity of his grace, he says, "Fly and I'll supply the wings." That's the life God's people may live. What a good God. What an overflowing fountain of joy and generosity. Who wouldn't want to serve such a God and love him and give him your heart and soul and mind and strength and everything you've got? And again, I can't stop teaching this text without appealing to those who are not embracing Christ by faith and are not walking with God. You delay repentance in a serious, consistent, and holy and godly life because you still buy into this idea that somehow breaking God's commandments is a more joyful life than keeping his commandments. Well, how's that working out for you? Have you found what you're looking for? Be honest now. Are you able to rejoice always and in all things while you live in sin, neat and tidy sin or gutter sin? Are you able to be joyful even when it seems like you're losing what you set your heart on? Or you never seem to be able to catch what you want? You know deep down that your joy always seems to flee one step ahead of you and that you can't find it. Those who boast about winning a Stanley Cup or reaching the top in business or in family or whatever it is will tell you that somehow it doesn't satisfy. Even the richest people in the world have been asked, "How much is enough money?" And you know what they say? There's famous quotes about someone saying, "Just a little more." Doesn't give the joy you expected somehow. and nothing ever will. Until you return to God and live with God, the fountain of joy. And this text says you should stop chasing mirages and stop trying to contain the wind in your own fist. It hasn't worked yet. You know it hasn't, and it never will. Repent of your idolatrous pursuit of joy apart from the God who's the fountain of joy. And seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as was pictured for you in this table. And all these things shall be added to you, including Christian joy. Can't you be jealous of the people of God, the life of the people of God, the gifts of God, of this real lasting joy, which no sorrow or struggle or loss can take away? And that's what's proclaimed to you in Christ again today, even in watching His table, and even in watching those who can rejoice in God at this table. Why wouldn't you want to serve such a God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Amen.